I would invite your attention once more to the words that are to be found in the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, in verses 26 and 27. Verses 26 and 27 in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, we began our consideration of this statement, because the two verses constitute one statement, last Friday evening. And we took it from this angle and standpoint, that the apostle here is proceeding to tell us a further work that is done by the Holy Spirit in this matter of giving us assurance and certainty of our final and complete salvation in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the way in which he puts it is this. He has already reminded us that in this life we are still in the body, and because of that we are subject to certain infirmities. And because of these infirmities, because we are not yet perfect, not yet glorified, we find ourselves in various difficulties. But in particular, he takes up one aspect of our infirmity, and that is the aspect concerned with this whole question of prayer, and in particular, what exactly to pray for in certain given situations. Now, you remember, we emphasized that. We know not, he says, the what we should pray for as is convenient, or as is right, or as is appropriate in any given circumstances in which we may find ourselves. Now, it's important that we should bear in mind that that is what the apostle is dealing with. He really is not dealing with the question of prayer in general. He's dealing with this peculiar situation in which we all, as Christians, must have found ourselves many times, when in a given position, in a given set of circumstances, we have really not known exactly what to pray for. We know how to pray. We know how to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, relying upon his shed blood. That isn't the difficulty. The difficulty is the what, the exact thing, the appropriate thing to pray for in these particularly difficult and trying circumstances. And we have seen, furthermore, that we are very well advised to be very careful at that point. We looked at illustrations out of the life of Moses and even of this Apostle Paul himself, when they prayed for the wrong thing, and came afterwards to realize that they had been praying for the wrong thing. So if men like that can go astray at this point, how much more so can we? Very well, then. Now, we left off at that particular point. We saw, therefore, the need for caution, for carefulness, the need not to rush in a wrong manner into the presence of God, and the advisability of being ready to admit in these peculiar circumstances that we are in a condition of perplexity. Very well, we've arrived at that point, but now we must continue with our consideration. And thank God that we can do so, because here we are given very great and very wonderful comfort. Let me put it to you like this. Let me try to put to you the argument of the apostle in these two verses as I see it. I start, therefore, with a statement to this effect, that we should not be discouraged by these difficulties which arise out of our infirmity. We shouldn't be discouraged by that. Why not? Well, the first reason is this. This is not something that is sinful in and of itself. It is something, as we saw, that results from our sinful state and condition. It is one of the consequences of the fall of man at the beginning. and the coming of sin into man's life. The infirmity arises out of that. The infirmity, I say, itself is not of necessity sinful. And that's a great comfort. We shouldn't feel that we had committed an act of sin because we don't know at any given moment what to pray for. It is a part of our general infirmity, and not in and of itself sinful. Now I say that that's a comfort in and of itself. Or let me put it like this. The mere fact that you sometimes find yourself in a situation in which you don't quite know what to pray for as you ought is not a sign that you are not one of God's children. Now the devil will come and suggest that immediately. He'll say, oh, here you are, you don't know what to pray for. You mustn't call yourself a child of God. If you were a child of God, you wouldn't be in this sort of difficulty. As a child with his father, you'd always know what to ask for. But you see, you don't know. You're ignorant. You're in perplexity. The fact is that you're not a child of God at all. Now, I say the teaching here is that that's quite wrong, and that that is nothing but the suggestion of the devil, who's trying to rob us of some of the joy in our Christian life and experience. So I put it in the third form like this. Far from this kind of infirmity, which renders us incapable of knowing exactly what we should pray for as we ought, far from this proving that we are not God's children, it can indeed, if we only listen to this teaching, lead to a most wonderful proof of the fact that we are God's children. And I suggest to you that that is what the apostle is telling us here. That this infirmity of ours in this particular matter, if we only handle it properly and if we only regard it properly, will turn out in the end, far from being a discouragement, to be an additional proof of the certainty of the fact that we are the children of God and that our ultimate salvation is assured. Now then, how does this work out? Well, let's look at it in this way. My second heading, therefore, would be this. How this infirmity is turned into a proof of our sonship. That's the theme. How does it happen? Well, the first thing, of course, is that we are reminded that the Spirit himself, I needn't stay with this, here in the Authorized Version it is the Spirit itself. We've had to deal with that many times already in working through this epistle, and we know that there's a mere technical, linguistic reason for this neuter. It doesn't make any difference at all, and taking it in the light of all the teaching everywhere about the Holy Spirit, we read the Spirit and the Spirit himself. Now then, here is an immediate source of comfort. In this situation of ours, in this perplexity that results from our infirmity, the Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit of God does something. And there is the key to the whole doctrine and to the understanding of this wonderful encouragement that we are given here. It is a further action of the Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit also, in addition to the other things, also does this particular thing. Now then, what does he do here? What is this peculiar something he does in this exact situation? Well, the word used is helpeth. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, this is a most wonderful word, this word translated here by helpeth. And I want to bring out its meaning. It's a compound word. The apostle used a word that's made up of three words. And each one of the three is very important in the understanding of this matter. The first is together. It's the same word as you get in symphony. The first part of the word symphony, meaning together. The second word means over against. Together, over against, and the third word means to take. It means, therefore, you see, that you've got two people taking something over against one another. Together, over against, to take. So it means this. It means one person giving a helping hand to another by taking hold over against that person the load that he's carrying. Yeah, you see, the picture is a clear one, isn't it? Here's a man struggling under some heavy load which he is carrying, and he's almost collapsing. Suddenly somebody comes along and says, wait a minute, let me get hold of that other end for you. So that instead of the man having to carry the whole thing himself, the other one that comes along takes hold of the other end, and now they together proceed to carry this load that was too much for the one man on his own. That's the picture. And that's the exact word which the apostle used here, this composite, compound word, which he makes up of those three words in that way. Now that's what the Spirit does, he says. But now we've got another very good illustration of the exact meaning of this word in an incident in the Gospels which is very familiar to you. We go to the famous incident about Mary and Martha at the end of the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Verse 38, it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much service, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Exactly the same word. What she said was, bid my sister that she give me a helping hand in this matter. My sister, she says, is letting me do it all. She's sitting there listening to you. I've got to do everything. I've got to do the cooking and carry it in from the kitchen into this room. I'm doing it. Why don't you tell my sister to give me a helping hand? Why don't you ask my sister to share this burden with me? Why don't you ask her to take this thing up with me so that the two of us together can handle it? It is the precise word that we are dealing with here in verse 26. Now that, I think, brings out the rich meaning of this word that is here used. We are carrying this burden. We don't know what to do. The Spirit comes in, gives us a helping hand, takes hold of the burden with us, as it were, in order to help us to do this very thing. Now let me give you another parallel statement of the same thing. It's the same idea. You remember our Lord's gracious invitation recorded at the end of the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, the whole picture there, you see, is of two oxen yoked together. Here is a load being drawn, and what our Lord is saying is this: you are weary, you are heavy laden, and you are laboring because the load is too much for you. He says, now then, what I'm offering is that you be yoked to me. And as you are yoked to me, we will do this together, and you will find then that it is easy, that the load which is so heavy becomes light. It's precisely the same idea as we are taught here about the work of the Spirit in helping our infirmity at this point. Now then, notice, in passing, that we are not told that the Spirit is going to do everything for us and we've got nothing to do at all. That isn't what we're told. The Spirit helps us. He doesn't take the whole of the burden from us. No, what he does is to take up the other end of it. If you like, think of a man carrying a very heavy log or a plank, and it's just too much for him, but the Spirit takes hold of the other end of the plank or the log and we carry it together. He doesn't do it all for us. This isn't passivity again. But he helpeth our infirmity, comes to our aid, gives us a helping hand, comes up over against us, takes hold together with us, and so together this thing is done. Helpeth. Now that leads us then to the next question. How the Spirit helps us in this way? What does he do exactly when he does that which we've been describing? Well, the answer is that he does so by making intercession for us. Now here again is another most interesting word. Maketh intercession. What does it mean? Well, once more, the real original meaning is this. It means rescue by one who happens on one who is in trouble and in his behalf pleads. In other words, here is a man walking along the road and suddenly he comes upon a poor man who's in trouble, who is being charged with something and is in great difficulties in trying to defend himself. And this man who was walking along happens to come across this man in this terribly difficult position, and he begins to plead on his behalf, either to his master who may be beating him, or to the magistrate, or to the king, or whoever it was that had put this poor man into difficulties and into trouble. He happens to come across him, and he takes up his case and begins to plead for him. That's the meaning of the word, maketh intercession. Again, you see, a most picturesque word, which opens out great worlds of meaning for us immediately. Now then, how does he do this? We must ask that question next. This is the way to expound the scripture. Keep on asking questions. How does he do this? If that's the picture in your word, well, what exactly does the Spirit do? Well, before we can answer that question, we've got to deal with this phrase, with groanings which cannot be uttered. With groanings which cannot be uttered. There's no difficulty about the groanings. What does it mean to say, with groanings which cannot be uttered? Well, the meaning of the word is a simple one. It means without words. It means not formulated in words. It's a groan or a sigh which is not formulated in words, is not given expression or form in words. Now, here I must indulge in a little argumentation. Because my argument is that it means nothing more than that. Now, so many of the commentators read much more than that into it. They read this into it. Oh, they say, these groanings, these sighings are so deep, so profound, so moving, that they defy expression. That the groanings that are within us are so marvelous in their profundity and in their depth, that no words can possibly describe them. But I'm here to contend that that is really not the meaning at all, and that that's forcing a meaning. Now, they say that, of course, because the kind of word that is used here is used elsewhere in the scriptures to convey that kind of meaning and of impression. Let me give you one or two examples. Take, for instance, 2 Corinthians 9, the last verse, 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Well, of course, there it's quite right. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's unspeakable in this sense, that no words can ever describe him. No words are adequate. Every vocabulary is entirely exhausted. He is unspeakable, the unspeakable gift. Or take a similar one in 2 Corinthians 12, and in the 4th verse, the apostle is describing his experience 14 years before, when he knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Again, there's no difficulty. He had a glimpse of heaven, and he heard something of the conversation, the language, and the music of heaven, of the glory. And of course, there's only one thing to say about it. It is unspeakable. Human language is totally inadequate to describe what goes on in heaven. That's why we are told so little about heaven in the Bible. People often say, why aren't we told more about heaven? That's the answer. There is no language that you and I are aware of and can use and can understand, but that it would detract from the glory of heaven. It's unspeakable. So never again wish that you knew a little bit more about heaven. You can't know it, because anything that's said about it, as it were, is taking from it. It's too glorious. It's unspeakable. Very well, it's the only adequate term to imply. And then Peter uses a similar word in his first epistle, first chapter, verse 8. He says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's the same thing again. The Christian may know the Lord Jesus Christ in such a manner that he cannot find words to describe the rejoicing that he's aware of. We all ought to be in that position. Now there again, it's the same meaning. It is something so great, so vast, that words are inadequate to express it. But it seems to me that that is not the meaning here, and I'm supported, of course, in this by the very word that the apostle used. He didn't use the word that he uses in those other cases. He used a word which simply means not expressed in words, wordless, with groanings which are wordless, or with wordless groanings. All he wants to say is this. Not that the feelings which we have are so profound and so deep that you can't give expression to them, but simply that we are in such perplexity that we can't say it. We don't know. It's just wordless, and I don't think we're entitled to read any deeper meaning into it. Well, that's a part of our answer. The Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We've now described the character of the groanings, that they're wordless. But here's the question. Who does the groaning? Oh, but says somebody, that's quite obvious. He says the Spirit himself does it. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There's no difficulty. It's the Spirit. But my dear friend, that cannot be the case. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity. He never groans. He never sighs. No, no, it's impossible, it's inconceivable. But you see, didn't our Lord groan? Yes, but he groaned as a man. That was the human part of him. That was the part that was limited. The Godhead doesn't groan. It's inconceivable. For every reason. There's no lack of knowledge in the Holy Spirit. He knows all things. He's the third person in the Blessed Holy Trinity. There is no limit. There is no lack. There is no ignorance. There is no cause for groaning. So I say it is utterly inconceivable that it is the Holy Spirit himself who does the groaning. Well, what happens then? Well, the answer is that the groaning is ours. It is we who do the groaning in this worldless, in this wordless manner. It is we who fail to find the words to express what is happening within us. Now let me show you how justified this exposition is. It's just the apostle's mode of expression. It's the way that he puts it. Take the parallel, a very good parallel in this respect, in Galatians 4 and in verse 6. The apostle says that, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, at first sight there again, you would think that the apostle is saying that it is the Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. But again, of course, that is impossible. The Spirit is not the Son of the Father. The Spirit doesn't cry, Abba, Father, himself. What happens? Well, what happens is this. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, with the result that he makes you cry, Abba, Father. Well, now, we've already seen that, of course, in the 15th verse of the chapter that we are already dealing with. There we saw that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now there it is, right. But he's saying exactly the same thing, it's the same meaning in Galatians 4:6. But he puts it in words there that might very well lead you to think that it was the Spirit that cries, Abba, Father. Here's the correct way. The Spirit leads us to do this, but the cry, this elemental cry, Abba, Father, comes from us. Produced by the Spirit, not uttered by the Spirit, but uttered by us. That was why we were at such pains to show the difference between verses 15 and 16. In verses 15, it is our Spirit that cries, Abba, Father, as the result, of course, of the operation of the Spirit. But in verse 16, it is the Spirit himself who is bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Very well, then. Now then, we are beginning to see what he means when he says, the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is how it happens. The Spirit, as it were, comes across us in this difficulty. Here we are, circumstances are such. Because of our infirmity, we don't know what to pray for. We are afraid to pray for the wrong thing. We don't want to put up a wrong petition. And we don't know what to do. We are in this perplexity. The Spirit comes to us at that point, comes upon us, as the word puts it, you see. And now he comes to us as an advocate. And he begins to tell us what to pray for. Now, this is one of the functions of an advocate, isn't it? Take a man who's in trouble, he goes to his solicitor. This man's going to be on trial. What does the advocate do? Well, he gives the man the answers he's got to give. Now, he says, the magistrate will ask you this question and that question. This is what you should say to him in reply. He prepares his case for him. The poor man doesn't know what to say. All he knows is he's at a summons. He's got to appear in that court. He says, what shall I say? How shall I answer? I don't know what to say to this charge. Now, said the solicitor, you say this, and you say that, and if he says that to you, you reply in this way. That's the business of the advocate. He puts words into the man's mouth, tells him what to say. Now, that's exactly what the Spirit does with us. He formulates petitions for us. We don't know. He does. He instructs us. He helps us. He guides us. Now, you see the parallel. There are two kinds of advocacy which we benefit from as Christian people. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. He is there in person pleading for us. We are not doing it. He's doing it for us. But this advocacy of the Spirit is in us. He doesn't do it instead of us, but he tells us what to say. Both are advocates, but it's a different style. Again, the parallel is quite perfect, you see. This solicitor that I'm talking about, he does two things. He not only tells us what to say, he can also address the court himself. When he's addressing the court, that's the picture of our Lord advocate for us with the Father. But the other one is what the solicitor tells us in his office. When he's preparing the case, telling us what to say, putting words into our mouth, and not doing the speaking himself at that point. Now the Spirit acts in this second manner. The ideas, therefore, the thoughts and the suggestions and the petitions come from the Spirit. It is he who knows what is best for us in this condition. We don't. We don't know the what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit does. Now, this is something surely which is very wonderful. There's a mystery about it all. But this is a part of Christian experience. When we are in this position, we find ourselves groaning, sighing. What is it? Well, it is that the Spirit has been working in us in this way as an advocate. Now, let me give you a parallel again to explain it. I take you back once more to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. That's it. We do it, you see. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, but what makes you do that thing? What made you desire to do what you're doing? What makes you do it? Well, it is God. It is God through the Spirit that worketh in us. It's exactly the same thing here. We utter these groans and sighs, yes, but it is the Spirit who has worked them in us. But even now, we are not quite clear as to what we are saying. All we know is that we are thus moved. We are conscious of something within us, but we can't express it perfectly. It's the Spirit who's produced this feeling, and he has done it by working in us these petitions that we only express because of our infirmity in our sighing and in our groaning. Now, this is a very special action of the Holy Spirit. We couldn't pray at all were it not for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always working in us, always. And all we do is the result, of course, of the operation of the Holy Spirit in us. But what the apostle is dealing with here is something very special. This is no longer the ordinary, regular, general work of the Spirit. It is this special work of his that he does when we are in this position. Like the man in the illustration, which is in this word intercession, the Spirit comes along, as it were, and sees us individually, says, this is what you must say. And we attempt to say that, and it produces nothing but a sigh or a groan. So that this is a distinct and a special and a separate work which the Spirit does within us. There is a sense, therefore, in which we must say that it is the Spirit himself who maketh the intercession. There'd be nothing said at all. There wouldn't be even a groan or a sigh if the Spirit didn't come along and take us up this burden of ours and help us and act as our advocate and give us these petitions. It is the Spirit himself ultimately who is making the intercession. But because it is done through us, it is with groanings which are wordless and which are, in that sense, speechless. Very well, then, I say that the way to understand that particular working is to go back once more to this difference between verses 15 and 16. Our Spirit in 15, the Holy Spirit himself in 16. Ordinary prayer, yes, our Spirit. We can formulate the words, we speak to God, we make our requests known unto him. That's all the result of the work of the Spirit. But here, this is this very special type of praying. When we don't know what to pray for, the what, we're in trouble. The Spirit comes along, and he puts these petitions within us, and they come out in these groanings, which we can't put into words, out of our hearts and out of our spirits. Very well. Now then, we are moving along. I trust you're following in the argument. We are still under this heading, how the Spirit exactly helps us. And he helps us in that way by making intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So I come to my fourth point, which is this one. Is there any value in these groanings? You say you're just groaning, you're just sighing. Is there any value in them? Oh, there is tremendous value in these, says the apostle. And this is where the glory of the doctrine comes out. Well, what is the value of these groanings? Well, he says the first answer is this, that God hears them. He that searcheth the hearts. Why do you think he describes God like that at this point? Why doesn't he say, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and God knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He doesn't say that. He says, he that searcheth the hearts. Why does he put it like that? Well, in order to bring out this glorious bit of comfort and of consolation. God is the only one who can search our hearts. There's a proverb which tells us that the heart knoweth its own bitterness. Nobody else knows it. We can't really read one another's hearts, can we? There are things inside our hearts that nobody else knows. But God knows all about our hearts. The Scriptures teach us that constantly. God knoweth your hearts. All things are naked and open unto the eye of him with whom we have to do. The heart, says Jeremiah in chapter 17, is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the hearts. That's the answer. He does, because he's God. He knows all that goes on in our hearts, in the deepest recesses of our beings. There are ideas there are wishes, there are aspirations, there are groanings, there are sighs. The world knows nothing about them. Perhaps nobody else will know anything about them. God does. Because he's God, he knows everything. God alone can do this, and he does do that. So you see, words are not always necessary. When you're dealing with God, you can do without words. Because God knows our hearts. We are in such trouble we can't find words. We can't express this. It's a wordless groaning. But God, he knows. He knows exactly what's happening. Though we haven't uttered any words, God knows exactly what's happening in your heart. He knows all about our feelings. He knows all about our desires. He knows everything about our hopes. I know of nothing which is a greater comfort and consolation than this. There is no faintest whisper in the heart of men, but that God can hear it. If I may venture to use such an illustration, God's receiving set is such that the faintest flicker, he hears it. There is a sigh there which you're not even aware of yourself. He's heard it. There is nothing which he doesn't hear, nothing too faint for him. Let me quote you some of the words we've just been singing. To him commend thy cause. His ear attends the softest prayer. That's because he's the one who can search the heart. He doesn't depend upon sounds, upon words formulated, a movement in the heart registered. He hears it. His ear attends the softest prayer. Or listen to Tersteegen, that wonderful saint who lived in the Low Country, what is now called Holland, translated by John Wesley. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. He hears thy sighs. This hymn is a wonderful commentary on our text this evening. Listen to him again. Thou seest our weakness, Lord. Our hearts are known to thee. That's my only comfort, he says. That's my only consolation. I can't express it. Our hearts are known to thee. Oh, lift thou up the sinking hand. Confirm the feeble knee. That's it. It's a wonderful expression of the real meaning of these words that we're looking at together. Now then, there's the first thing. God hears these groanings. He hears every one of them, even the ones we're not aware of ourselves. But he not only hears them, he understands them. How difficult it is to interpret a groan or a sigh. You hear a person groaning. Is it because he's in terrible trouble? Or is it because he's had some profound experience? And he's just saying in that odd way, marvelous, hear me. But what is it? You can't tell, can you? Is it wonder, amazement, misunderstanding? You don't know. Very difficult to interpret. God can interpret our sighs and our groans. He understandeth them. How do you know? Well, he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who's done it, and he knows the mind of the Spirit. Now, what does this word mind mean? Well, we should be in no trouble about that. We've met it many times already. We've had it in the fifth verse of this chapter. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. It means thought. It means ideas. It means interests, all of which lead to a course of action and a way of living. That is the meaning of the word mind here. There's a very good illustration of its meaning in Philippians 3:19, where the apostle is warning those Philippians against certain false believers and false teachers, whose God is their belly, he says, who mind earthly things. Those are the things they're always thinking about. They mind earthly things. Those are the things that are on their minds. Those are their expressions. That's the realm in which they live. Well, now, he uses this same word, mind. He knoweth, he that searcheth the heart, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows what the Spirit's thinking about. He knows what the Spirit said to you. He knows the meaning of what the Spirit has put into your heart as a petition. Though you don't understand and can't express it, God knows. He understands the way the Spirit's mind works and the thoughts that the Spirit has put into you. God knows all about them. God knows the meaning behind the groans, which leads to them, the meaning that leads to them. God not only understands, he approves of the idea. He welcomes them. He likes them. We don't understand them. But God does. Is there any greater comfort than this? When you're in this condition of perplexity and you can't find words, you but groan and sigh, and the devil says, what's the value of that, man? You don't know what you're saying. You're not putting even a petition to God. Answer him the next time he tells you that. Say, God understands groans. God knows the meaning of sighs. The Spirit has put these into me. I don't quite know, but God knows. That's what matters. He understands. He knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. But we can go even further than that. Still more wonderful. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean this, that the petitions that he gives us are petitions with which God agrees. It includes them. But the apostle wouldn't trouble to say that. That's obvious. The Spirit being the third person in the blessed Holy Trinity, anything that he does is obviously going to be in agreement with the mind of the Father. No, no, he's saying something much more striking, something much more wonderful for us. It's this. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, the Spirit is doing this to you. The Spirit comes alongside of us and takes up this burden and begins to act as our advocate within us. Why? Well, because it's God who sent him to do it. He's doing this according to the will of God. It is a part of God's plan. This is a part of God's plan for saving his people. The whole of salvation is God's plan, and this is a part of God's plan. It's a part of our sanctification. It's a part of God's way of keeping us going while we're in this evil world, this veil of tears. Here are we not knowing what he sends the Spirit. It's God who sent the Spirit always, and the Spirit is doing this work as a part of God's plan for us. He's doing it according to the will of God. Now then, this, you see, is of some great importance to us. All the work of the Spirit is a part of God's plan for us. And this, in particular, is a part of God's plan and purpose for us as his children. He allows us to be tried. He allows things to go against us. And here we are perplexed because of our infirmity. All right, he sends the Spirit. It is he who has sent him. And what the Spirit does is just to carry out the will of God with regard to his poor children as they're passing through this evil world. They're not yet fully saved. We are saved by hope. We haven't got it all yet. We've merely had the first fruit, the foretaste. Some people think they've got it all. Poor, benighted, ignorant people. No. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. We who have received the first fruits groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. In that condition, he sends the Spirit to do this special work for us. Now then, let me give you the parallel to prove it again. Go back once more to Philippians 2:13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. That doesn't mean that he causes us to will and to do what is his good pleasure. No, it is his good pleasure that we do will and do these things. It is a part of God's good pleasure that his people should will certain things and do certain things, that we should work out our salvation in this way. It is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. There's no other reason for it at all. It is God's good pleasure that this should happen to us. And it is happening to us. Very well. This brings me, you see, to the climax of the argument. It is God who sends the Spirit to us to do this within us and produce these groanings which God interprets and understands. Yes, but notice we are told that he only does this in the saints, because he maketh intercession for the saints. I'm going to deal with this at greater length, I hope, next week. I simply want to complete my argument tonight. He doesn't do it for everybody. He doesn't do it for a man who's not a Christian. He doesn't do it for the unbeliever. He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It is God, you see, who determines who are the saints. That's God's good pleasure. That's the will of God. So he only sends his Spirit to the saints, to the believers, to those who are his sons. He only does this in those who are believers. Very well, the final bit of argument is this. If, therefore, you find yourself giving vent to these groanings which you can't express, what does it mean? Well, it is proof positive that you are a saint. Which means that it is proof positive that you are a son of God, that you are a child of God, that you are a joint heir with Christ. Nobody else sighs in this way. Nobody else knows anything about this groaning. It is the Spirit who produces the groanings in us, and he only produces them in the saints, in those who are the children of God. Therefore, if you are giving vent to these groanings and sighings, you are a saint, you are a child of God, and you've got absolute proof once more of your final complete salvation. Don't you see what a wonderful argument it is? You see, you started off like this. You were in perplexity. You didn't know what to pray for as you ought. And then you found yourself groaning and sighing, and the devil said, that's it. You've got nothing to do with God at all. You're not a Christian. You've never been one. You don't know where you are. You're utterly muddled. And no child of God would be like that. God would never allow his children to be like that. Now then, the next time the devil comes to you like that, in that condition, work the argument right round on him. Say, look here, you're making the grand mistake of your life. My groanings are the finest proof I've got up to date of the fact that I'm a child of God. It's only children of God who do groan like this. The Spirit only does this work in the children of God. So far from being depressed and discouraged by your groanings, your wordless groanings in this condition, lift up your head. It's an absolute proof again that you're a child of God. The Spirit is doing in you this work that He only does in the saints. So what appears at first sight to be so discouraging and depressing ends off because of this will of God in our perfection as we pass through this world in becoming one of the strongest arguments and proofs we can ever know of the fact of our true relationship to God. The unbeliever, the non-Christian, the man of the world has never known such groanings. He never will until he becomes a child of God. Then he'll begin to know them, but not until then. Well, isn't it a wonderful argument? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not the what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, for he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What a glorious salvation. Rejoice in it. Out of your depression and misery, rise up and praise God for your groanings and sighs, as you remember that every one of them is known to God. Every one of them. And he has sent his Spirit into you to lead you along this way in order that eventually you might be perfect and spotless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, glorified in his glorious presence. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we lift up our hearts to thee in humble praise and thanksgiving for so great and so glorious a salvation. We thank thee in particular tonight for this particular aspect of it. O God, we are filled with amazement as we realize something new and fresh concerning thy will with respect to us. Lord, we know that it is our sanctification that is thy will, that thy will is our final glorification, and that nothing shall prevent it nor stop it. We thank thee therefore for every experience, for every turn in the way, for the things that at first we cannot understand and that tend to depress us. Lord, forgive us that we ever allow that to happen, but we thank thee that thou dost ever thus enable us to turn the defeats into glorious victories, and we go on as more than conquerors. O God, receive our prayers. And now, unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.